This is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Have you ever heard of these people? Or I don't know if they're people. Have you ever heard of these things, these entities, the four horsemen? You know me, if you've been around me long enough, I love looking at images, paintings, things like that, to see how people interpret certain aspects of, especially the book of Revelation. So I pulled up some things. We got some that are just classic, right? This is an older painting, and I think I have a, oh, I hit the wrong button. What did I do? Which one's the pointer? Is it the one on top? Ah, there we go, there we go. So here we're going to see the four horsemen. They're actually in order, which is great because it starts off with this white horse and then it ends with this pale slash green horse, which looks really dead. And if you look really closely, way up here, you've got a little lamb. Oh, but it doesn't have seven eyes and seven horns, as we saw last week, so it's a little misleading. And then we've got all this weird stuff happening down there. So, and then we got these contemporary, I liked this one. It's a little hard to see, but you got these different horsemen or these horses, but it's very hard to make out them. And then even another contemporary one. I don't know why this intrigued me, but it was very bizarro. So we're going to be talking about these four horsemen. What do they actually mean? With Revelation chapter 6, and especially as we go forward, it's going to be a little bit dicey. I one time led a Bible study on the book of Revelation where I talked about the four major viewpoints. I've covered the four viewpoints way at the beginning of Revelation, which is the historicist, the preterist, the idealist, and the futurist. As we move forward, I would love to be able to cover all four viewpoints. The problem is I just don't have the time. When I looked at the one that I had studied, this was a two-hour study just on this chapter alone to get through the four viewpoints. So I am now going to probably start cheating more and more and just simply giving you what I believe is the correct viewpoint. You will be shocked at it because I, like Bob, I believe Bob is still with me. We are what you would call progressive dispensationalists. We have a leaning towards preterism, but we also know that prophecy often has multiple fulfillments, which means there's futuristic impact also, but we never lose the original context, which is this was a prophecy that was given to John, and over six times in the book of Revelation, it says that this stuff must happen soon. So I do believe that the majority of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled in the fall of 70 AD in Jerusalem. But there is also, we are waiting a final fulfillment. You'll also feel this cyclical pattern emerge as we see it happening in 70 AD, but we also see it happening all through history. So we should not be surprised if at the end of times this stuff kind of repeats itself again, which is why we have a mixture of idealism that's into it. So it's this weird amalgamation. In fact, I find very few people holding on to one viewpoint strictly because it's just too difficult. So what you're going to be getting from me is just simply what I believe after my careful study is what the book of Revelation is about. I'd love to go into all the other viewpoints. I just simply don't have the time. Revelation 6, we start with the seven seals. So remember, there was the lamb, and the lion and the lamb goes up to God and is able to take the scroll and break its seals. And in these seals, there is a lot of bad things that take place. And only Jesus has the right to judge. But on the flip side of judgment is salvation. And so only Jesus has the right to also save. So Revelation chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures, and these four living creatures are going to have a role in this. We don't know which one corresponds with which, and I honestly don't think it matters. He opened the first of the seven seals. I heard the first of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" Well, that's good. I only had some reverb on that. That would be awesome. Or echo. Come. I looked and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and he was given a crown and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. A lot of theories on who is this rider? What does it actually symbolize? What is unique about this rider is that he has a bow, which means he's a fighter, but at the same time, he's also wearing a crown. this does actually go very well with what was happening around Jerusalem at that time. When Rome started attacking Jerusalem, Rome itself started to crumble and fall. There was these successions, especially after Nero died, there's rapid succession of all these emperors that would like try to take over and then would be knocked down, and it was just this constant infighting, and no one really knew who was in charge. Until finally, a guy by the name of Vespasian, he is one of the leading generals in this whole thing, and he has a son named Titus. And we come to find out that Vespasian, this warrior, ends up racing back into Rome in the middle of the siege of Jerusalem, which is why Jerusalem was attacked for 3.5 full years, partially because it wasn't a full-strength attack. He runs all the way back, he gets crowned, and then he comes back into the fighting. There are other theories on this. Some people equate the rider on the white horse as Jesus. Some equate it as the Antichrist. Some people say it's just the preaching of the gospel into all four corners. I see this as, again, the concept of war. Are we always going to have war in our lifetimes? It always seems like it. You know, we get out of one and we get into another. I know that it's a little bit difficult for our generation because we've never experienced a world war. You know, that happened earlier. Does anyone know how to shut that off? Who did that earlier? Who fixed that? Was that Mike? Didn't you? You just put your hand on it and it, and it was like, oh, look at that. Yeah, I don't know if there's buttons we need to push. It was doing it earlier and then it just stops automatically. So there you go. Just hit random buttons and then it'll shut off. I love it. I think that's a great idea. Where am I at? War, yes, war. And we don't know what it's like to have a world war, right? I mean, we know what it's like to have wars in Afghanistan, wars in Iran and Iraq. I don't know if they're officially labeled wars or if they're just skirmishes, but we all have experienced something where war is around us. Isn't that a great prophecy to give? Isn't that a wonderful thing for the early church as it's exploding in growth, as it is being scattered around? God says, oh, by the way, there's going to be a lot of fighting. And this was especially true of this time. Now, wars have always happened. And every time it happens, there also seems to follow a pattern, a cyclical pattern that goes along with it. So we got this first writer. So God is promising us conflict. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Your life is going to be terrible. I love it when I get to preach stuff like that. Verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Then, I love doing that. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Isn't that happy? Isn't that great? This is such a happy, wonderful message. This is telling you that when you have conflict, there's obviously a lack of peace. One of the things that the Roman Empire was known for was the Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome. They were able to establish this almost worldwide peace, but once Rome started falling into disarray, there was constant battles, and people were actually killing each other. Again, this goes nicely if you believe that this stuff was fulfilled in 70 AD. Inside the city walls of Jerusalem, you would think that everyone would band together. And when they band together, they could ward off attack. But because they were human, just like us, instead of banding together, they all started fighting one another. Sound like another entity you know? Called the church? When we all, especially, you know, when we think of the global church, we love picking apart other people. And yet I love it when I say that tongue in cheek. I don't love it, but I see it so often when churches turn against each other. You would think that we as a group would be like, hey, let's stay strong. Let's stay together. Let's battle the world together. But because we are so apt to fight, we often turn on one another. And this happened in Jerusalem. While they're being attacked by Rome, three specific factions break out. And instead of pulling their resources to battle the Romans, they all start fighting against each other. To the point where after people would start dying and people would be killed inside the city, Rome hasn't even officially attacked yet, and there's dead bodies that are piling up, that they pick up these dead bodies and they throw them over the city wall into this big, giant, burning heap of putrefying flesh. The Romans came along, and along with Josephus, who was a writer, made sure and documented that we did not do this. They actually pointed to this whole thing and said, we are not responsible for this, these atrocities that are being happening where bodies are just being thrown overboard. Jesus talks about peace. In Luke 19, as he is getting ready to go to the cross, as he's coming over in that Palm Sunday, he says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus says that there's going to be times when wars will break out. Sometimes we're going to be fighting. I think a crucial lesson is you have to remember who the enemy is. The enemy is the devil. The enemy is evil. The enemy is anything that would take us away from God. Why do we turn against each other? Why do we hate each other? Why do we get off into these little factions and groups and start throwing pot shots at everyone else? Why are we not? I have always wondered what would happen if the church actually got together and said, let's take over this place. Wouldn't that be crazy? I would wonder, again, even just in Orange County. If all the churches in Orange County said, let's band together and stamp out homelessness, do you think we could do it? Oh, I think we, what if we band together and we're going to stop hunger? We're going to get kids that don't have food on a daily basis, we're going to end it because we as churches are going to band together and do this. Why don't we band together and make sure that there is no child that lacks education? I think we could do that, don't you think? Then why don't we? We are so divided and we so much hate one another. We are so filled with anger and disease and junk inside of us that the easiest people to take out are our own people. I've often wondered that. When you're walking down the street and you bump into someone, what do you say? Sorry about that. Excuse me. But we will never have that same amount of respect for the people that are around us than we will for a stranger on the street. Why is that? That drives me nuts when I think about it. I know that there's initiatives and there's things that are out there, and I'm excited whenever I hear them, when churches band together, but all too often then there's going to be other Christians that look at that and say, how dare you hang out with the Baptists? How dare you hang out with the Methodists? Don't you know that they're all messed up? Why would you hang out with the Calvary Chapels? They're terrible. And I sit there and I wonder, what in the world is wrong with us? And that's what happened in Jerusalem. Faction upon faction. What ended up happening as these factions started fighting one another was there was a big fight over the food. And it's surprising that that is what happens here next. Verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wage, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. You might have some text notes on there. Essentially, what this is saying is, if you spent money, a day's wage, on that much barley, you could feed one person for one day. So if you were a person who had a large family, too bad. If I was out working, and me and my four family members, one of us is going to eat, and it'll probably be me. Sorry, because I worked for it. What this is saying is the inflation of the prices, because what they started doing was one group would start getting strong, so they would go and destroy the food supply of that group of people so that they couldn't survive well enough. And then they'd go to another one, and the same thing would happen. Again, Josephus is a really interesting character because of what he had actually said. in Josephus's wars, 513-6, he is chronicling this siege on Jerusalem, and he talks about how these groups, one group was able to get into the temple first. And when they got into the temple, there were two sacred items that could be used as food sources, the wine and the oil. And Josephus talks about how, on which account he emptied the vessels of that sacred wine and oil, which the priests kept to be poured on the burnt offerings, and which lay in the inner court of the temple, and distributed it among the multitude, who in their anointing themselves and drinking, each used each of them above a hin of them. Meaning, when this group got it, they so badly drank it and poured it on themselves so that no one else could use it. They were essentially wasting everything so that no one else could get to it. Which is why I'm wondering if that was again prophesied, as it says, do not touch the oil and the wine. Do not damage them. God is trying to tell them, you are going overboard on this. The famine got so bad inside the city that some of the craziest things started happening. Again, from Josephus's wars. Moreover, their hunger was so intolerable that obliged them to chew everything, while they gathered such things as the most sordid animals would not touch, and endured to eat them. Nor did they at length abstain from girdles and shoes. Are you getting what they're saying? Yeah. It's not filet of sole. Thank you. Pam's the first one. Thank you so much. I greatly appreciate it. They're eating. It was a really bad joke. They're eating their shoes. Have you ever been that hungry? I've been hungry. I've been hangry. But I always figured there's got to be something other than my shoe to eat. Their girdle and their girdles. Yeah. So imagine taking off your leather belt. It's leather. It's animal of some sort, right? So, and the very leather which belonged to their shields, they pulled off and gnawed. The very wisps of old hay became food to some, and some gathered up fibers and sold a very small weight of them for 4 drachma. And then the worst thing happens in chapter 4. There was a certain woman that dwelt beyond Jordan. Her name was Mary. Her father was Eleazar of the village Bethazob, which signifies the house of hyssop. She was eminent for her family and her wealth, and had fled away to Jerusalem with the rest of the multitude, and was with them besieged therein at this time. So she was escaping the incoming army, but unfortunately she ran to Jerusalem, which was where the army was headed to. What she had treasured up, besides as also what food she had contrived to say, had also been carried off by the guards who came every day running into her house for that purpose. So she was wealthy. She had food, but the guards would come in constantly and take all her food. This put the poor women into a very great passion, and by the frequent reproaches and imprecations, she had provoked them to anger. Blah, 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 blah. I'm going to skip down. There we go. She then attempted a most unnatural thing. And snatching up her son, who was a child suckling at her breast, said, O thou miserable infant, for whom shall I preserve thee in this war, this famine, and this sedition? As to the war with the Romans, if they preserve our lives, we must be slaves. This famine also will destroy us even before that slavery comes upon us. Yet are these seditious rogues more terrible than another? Come on, be thou my food, and be thou a fury to these seditious varlets and a byword to the world. As soon as she had said this, she slew her son and then roasted him and ate half of him and kept the other half concealed. Upon this, the guards came in, and smelling the horrid scent of this food, they threatened her that they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show them what food she had gotten. She replied that she saved a very fine portion of it for them, and with that uncovered what was left of her son. Hereupon they were seized with a horror and amazement of mind and stood astonished at the sight when she said to them, This is my own son, and what hath been done was mine own doing. Come, eat of this food, for I have eaten of it myself. Do you pretend to be either more tender than a woman or more compassionate than a mother? But if you be so scrupulous and do not abominate this very sacrifice, as I have eaten the one half, let the rest be reserved for me also. After which these men went out trembling, being never so much affrighted at anything that was this. With some difficulty, they left the rest of that meat to the mother. There are other stories that are like this that are beyond reprehensible. Because when we get into wars and when we get into things that are not peaceful, we end up doing some of the craziest things that we would otherwise not do. Do you ever feel that this is where things sometimes are headed in life? We sometimes watch the news and we watch in horror as some of the craziest things start happening. And we wonder, where is this going to end? And I don't think anyone could ever imagine it being so bad that you would kill your child and eat them because you were so hungry. As they talked about this siege on Jerusalem, as they talked about how horrible things were, the idea behind it was almost as if they were being demon-possessed. And there was a famine. A huge famine. This famine was also predicted in other parts of Scripture. In Leviticus, God gives a warning to them as the Israelite nation is developing, as it is just getting into place. It says, when I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Saying that if you follow me, I will provide for you like no other. But if you wish to go it alone and end up following after all sorts of other things, then I'm going to leave it to you and you will never be satisfied in life. Same thing in Deuteronomy 28. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. This very act that took place in 70 AD was actually prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy. And I'm sure when the original people heard this stuff of Deuteronomy, they're like, there is no way we would cook our children. They're just, it's the worst possible imaginable thing. And God says, when you depart from me, and when things get so bad, this is what's going to eventually happen. And that was the third seal. Verse 7, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Alternate translation on pale would probably be a better translation. It's on a green horse. Sorry, it's your favorite color. Pale green. The idea is almost like poison, sickliness, like putrefaction of bodies. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind them. They were given power over a fourth of the earth. You can also translate earth. I did this in a previous study. You can always translate earth as land. So this could be very much localized. They were given power over a fourth of the land to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. This was also prophesied from a previous destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Twice has the temple been destroyed in spectacular, not meaning good, but in this awe-inspiring fashion. Twice in 586 BC and in 70 AD. And in that 586 BC, we have a prophecy from Ezekiel who had prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem in 586. And listen to the words that he says. I mean, a lot of this is, when you ever want to study the book of Revelation, you just start cross-referencing it to all these other passages, and it starts making sense. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague. Obviously, that's what happens when there's war, lack of peace, famine. There's really not much good that can come from that, right? The only thing that can ever come from that is people finally turning back to God. The problem, again, as I've talked about with the Jerusalem temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, is by that time, every single Christian had fled. There was no one of faith left inside the city, which is why the whole thing fell apart fast. Because they were gone, they had escaped. Isn't this so much fun? Do you liken this? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth or the land and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little while longer. And the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. This is where the call for justice is. Now, I know it's really tough because sometimes when martyrs are killed, much like Stephen, also like Jesus, who said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this against them." There are others that had been killed constantly throughout the history. And where were they always killed at? They were constantly killed in Jerusalem. God would send a prophet. "Hey, go and talk to these people." Prophet would come into town, call for repentance, and they say, "I don't want to repent, so I kill you." And this happened over and over and over, which is why even nowadays, I know that some places are a little terrified to say you should repent. "I don't think you'll kill me, so I'll tell you. It's good to repent. If you are in a position that you should not be, if you are engaged in things you should not be doing, the best thing to do is repent before things get completely out of hand. More importantly than just the destruction of life, but the destruction of a soul. God will do whatever it takes to get his people because he'd rather have them suffer here now than to be lost for eternity." This was also prophesied when Jesus was talking, said, "And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Jesus said there's judgment coming, and he said that in the four, what we would call little apocalypses, the four statements in, so the three statements, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and saying that it's going to happen, and the generation will not pass away until judgment takes place, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and besieged, when they're walking outside of the temple and all the disciples say, "Wow, this is a great temple. What a great building." And Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left on top of another. It'll all be torn down because judgment is coming because you haven't quite got the message. And in Luke chapter 13, Jesus makes a snarky comment. I love it when Jesus does that. He's more my speed. He's talking about, you know, should he go up into Jerusalem or not? And he says, "In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." Jerusalem had become known as the place where people were killed if they tried to say anything against the people to bring them back to God. They had said, "We're done with it. We don't want to hear any more of your garbage. We don't want to hear about God. We don't want to hear about his message. We don't want to hear about repentance. We just want to be able to do whatever we want to do, and that's just the way it is." And sadly, this is how sometimes I feel that even the church of today is starting to get, where we get comfortable in our own sin, and we go, "It's not that big of a deal. Jesus loves me, and all will be good, and I don't have to worry about it. I don't need to worry about repentance." Well, repentance is extremely, extremely important. And then we get to the sixth. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the skies fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I believe that this is in reference to the destruction, the final destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But I've also seen this pattern becomes cyclical. And I also believe that this is how things are going to ultimately end. But if we start contrasting what is said throughout Scripture, oh, that's not it yet. Oh, yeah, that's the next one. You will see these huge things. And if you want to put it in your notes, feel free to do it. I did. Isaiah 34 and Ezekiel 32 have very similar language. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Again, this was something that was also prophesied when Jesus was walking into Jerusalem carrying a cross, and there was a bunch of women on the side of the road crying, like, this is terrible to see this. And he goes, ladies, it's going to get really bad here soon because I'm about to die and things are going to turn from bad to worse. Again, the day of Pentecost sprung up and it was this amazing, incredible evangelistic explosion, but ultimately then there was just this horrible falling away from God. And Jesus had said, then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. The exact same thing. The interesting thing here is, do you notice the quotation marks? He's quoting something. He's quoting from an Old Testament prophet who was prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem, but not in 70 AD, in 586, and that was Hosea. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. This literally took place in 70 AD from Josephus, a non-Christian, who is writing in Wars, Book 7, Chapter 7, Paragraph 3. So now the last hope which supported the tyrants and that crew of robbers who were with them was in the caves and the caverns, underground, whither if they could once fly, they did not expect to be searched for, but endeavored that after the whole city should be destroyed, and the Romans' way, they might come out again and escape from them. So essentially, this was no better than a dream of theirs, for they were not able to hide or to lie hid either from God or from the Romans. Essentially, they all hid, thinking, well, once the Romans pass through, we won't have to worry about this anymore. So they hid in the caves and the rocks. I'd never really read the book. Have you ever heard of this book? I downloaded it on Kindle because I was very fascinated by it. It's Alexander and the No Good, Very Bad. Have you read this book?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, sir. Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. They made it into a movie. Was it a good movie?
Yeah,
it was. You liked it? I read the book. It's a short book. It's a very short book. I would like to read it to you with pictures. I'll try to walk around. I don't know. It's in black. It's very small. You know what I can't do? I can't read upside down. So, oops, I went to sleep. I'm not a teacher because all teachers can read upside down. I'm not that good. So, Aldine, you could do this. Heather, you could do this. Yes, I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal. But in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said, if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be car sick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Have you had days like this? At school, Mrs. Dickens liked Paul's picture of the sailboat better than my picture of the invisible castle. At singing time, she said I sang too loud. At counting time, she said I left out the number 16. Who needs 16? I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Have you had days like this, Faith?
Yeah.
I could tell because Paul said I wasn't his best friend anymore. He said that Philip Parker was his best friend and that Albert Moyo was his next best friend and that I was only his third best friend. You've had those days? I hope you sit on a tack, I said to Paul. I hope the next time you get a double-decker strawberry ice cream cone, the ice cream part falls off the cone part and lands in Australia. There were two cupcakes in Philip Parker's lunch bag, and Albert gave a Hershey bar with almonds, and Paul's mother gave him a piece of a jelly roll that had little coconut sprinkles on top. Guess whose mother forgot to put in dessert? It was a horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took us all to the dentist. And Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. Come back next week and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week, I said, I'm going to Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot. And while we were waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy. And then when I started crying because of the mud, Nick said I was a crybaby. And while I was punching Nick for saying crybaby, my mom came back with the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I'm having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I told everybody. No one even answered. So then we went to the shoe store to buy some sneakers. Anthony chose white ones with blue stripes. Nick chose red ones with white stripes. I chose blue ones with red stripes. But then the shoe man said, we're all sold out. They made me buy plain old white ones. But they can't make me wear them. When we picked up my dad at his office, he said I couldn't play with his copying machine, but I forgot. He also said to watch out for the books on his desk, and I was careful, as could be, except for my elbow. He also said don't fool around with his phone, but I think I called Australia. My dad said, please don't pick him up anymore. It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. There were lima beans for dinner. I hate lima beans. There was kissing on TV. I hate kissing. I think we just missed a whole bunch of kids. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat went to sleep with Anthony, not me. It had been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. The end. Is that just the worst ending ever? Who writes this garbage? Like, don't you get to the end of the very bad, no good, horrible, horrible day and like, and like you know, it'll get better, or, you know, maybe tomorrow I'll buy you an ice cream cone. Or so. Essentially, the message of the book is you're going to have terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days anywhere you go, and there's just no escaping it. Congratulations, little child.
Life is hard, life is not fair.
Life is hard, life is not fair. Suck it up, too bad. The sooner you accept it, because as adults, have we accepted that? Yeah, we've just accepted that it's going to be bad. And I don't care about how bad it's going to be. But I'm reading this and I'm thinking to myself, this lines up beautifully with Revelation 6. Does anyone get to the end of Revelation 6? Lord, let the mountains and hills fall on us and crush us so that we don't have to face your wrath. The end. I read this stuff and I'm like, this is a horrible, terrible. And I was hoping, I really was, because I had never read the book, The Horrible, Terrible, No Bad, No Good, Very Bad Day. I'd never read it, so I was hoping like there'd be like this cool little ending. And I read it, and I'm like, I am so disappointed. This is terrible. I think sometimes we get that way, don't we? Where we have such a bad time, whether it be our spouse calls for a divorce, or our best friend won't be our best friend anymore, or we get a dinner that we don't like, or the bath is too hot. And we end up having these horrible things, and sometimes they're not petty. I mean, we read some of this and we chuckle like, oh, he didn't eat lima beans. Oh, well, at least you got to eat. They're starving children in Africa. But some of the problems we face are really big, aren't they? And sometimes they're so sustained that we wonder, is there any hope? And I go back to Revelation 6 and I read this and I go, I feel a little flat. Essentially, God is saying, there's going to be a war. It's going to be really bad. You're going to be starving to death. And most of you are going to die. I will say this when it comes to bad things happening, that I can usually handle bad things as long as I know that there is an ending. And I know that there is someone that is in control of the duration. Someone is in control of just how bad it's going to be for just how long. I remember that when my first child was born, and I thought to myself, I think I'm going to die. When will this end? And I knew in the back of my head, there's going to be a day he's going to turn 18. Praise God. There's a day that they're going to go off to college, and I'll turn their room into an indoor hot tub. I know that eventually everything is going to end. Everything has a duration, and especially if someone is in control of the temperature nozzle, that I know that it's not going to be as bad as I think it's going to be. I think about that when my kids were younger and I was at Disneyland, and we're all so exhausted, I've got to somehow carry three children with two arms back to the car. I'm about to fall asleep and drive home, but I knew there was a duration. I knew it was going to end. I remember being on Boy Scout camp, and after the third week of being at Boy Scout camp, I thought I was going to die, but I knew there was going to be an ending. It was sooner or later all going to be over, but it's so hard to hear that news when you're in the middle of it. And I know that that happens because I've had it happen to me. When I am smack dab in the middle of pain, I hate it when all of you come back to me and say, oh, no, no, remember what you said. There's an ending to all of this. God is going to be with you. And I say, shut up. Only I can preach here. And I remember that is what I've said. I don't know how many times I've said it. As people are in the midst of pain and hurt and anguish, they're like, when is it going to end? And I would love to give you a time, like next week. But I can't. But I do know some things. God's got his hand on the temperature control. And it's not going to be something that's going to destroy you completely. Because for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who are in that relationship, God always makes a very specific promise. I'm going to be with you. And just as we remembered from the time of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who did not bend their knee, who were under the worst possible persecution, where there were fires and furnaces that were being built to create this golden statue. And then all these fires and furnaces are like, what do we do with them? I got a great idea. Let's burn some people in them. That sounds like fun. And they come to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're like, you're not doing it. And they're like, I'm sorry, I can't. And they say something amazing. I think God's going to save me, but if he doesn't, I don't care, because that's all you can do to me. God can't save me. I don't know if he will, but even if he doesn't save me, I still will believe. And they pick him up and they throw him in. The furnaces were so hot, it actually killed everyone around them. And they get in there, and there's always that surprising thing that always shakes me to the core every time I read it, where there's no longer three people inside the fire. There's four. Because even in the worst of the worst, for those who have the relationship with God, Jesus will be with you. But my heart breaks for the people who don't have Jesus, because they're going to get to the end of their very terrible, horrible, very bad, no good day, and they're going to be saddened because there is nothing left for them. There is no hope for them. There is nothing to sustain them. My prayer for everyone, so that at the end of the day, you have Christ. Because if you have that, I promise you, your life is gonna suck. But you will have Jesus. And no matter what comes your way, cancer, divorce, death, pain, suffering, loss of friendship, including loss of life, the one thing that you will have is Jesus. And soon there will be no more terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. Great time. Thank you so much, Margaret. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, if we are not in a bad time, maybe we just came out of a bad time or we're about to go into a bad time. And for some of us, it gives us no comfort whatsoever. But we do know one thing, that you are there. The end of our horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day, we have Jesus. And when we have Jesus, we have everything. And thank you, Lord, because I sometimes look at this world and I freak out and I think, what in the world is everything coming to? And I hate watching news because it's just filled with just horrible, terrible, no good, very bad things. And yet I always remember that you're never surprised by it. You're never freaked out by it. You're always in control. So I can take comfort. And I know, Lord, that my words are hollow for those who are going through garbage right now because it just does not comfort, but sink it deep down into our soul that it's true that you are with us. And Lord, there is a world that is currently dying without you. And they may put on brave faces and they may act like everything is good and everything is wonderful. But I know inside they're wondering, is this all there is? And you have given us the goal, you've given us the challenge to share with others that you can be with them through their no good, very bad days. So Lord, we place our days before you, our garbage and our pain and our heartache and our sadness and our grief, and everything that we have, because, Lord, you've already handled it. You've already taken care of it. You've already told us how the story is going to end, and that is with us, with you, forever. And until that time, give us Jesus. We are thankful that you as God, who is able to control wars and famines and plagues, is the same God who calls us by name, who gives us love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.